Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. You can find this on the insert in your bulletin and also on page 761 in the ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Hear now God's word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As Ken mentioned, after church, there's going to be an elder available if you have questions. Ken and I and a couple others of us were privileged to go to the General Assembly, the biggest meeting of the EPC over the last week. We went to Memphis, and just a wonderful, spirit-filled, encouraging time. We learned a lot, and so really excited about where we are heading. And we're back in the Gospel according to John, and we are looking at a passage that is, I've never preached it before. It's somewhat difficult to understand, but I think it ultimately has to do with the kinds of ways we can believe in Jesus, and what are the ways that we believe that lead to absolute life transformation, and what are ways we can believe in Jesus that fall somewhat short of that. I think that's what this is about. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Also, want to, just as the 658 trip, we're going to Charlotte. There's a group of our own high school students, I think around a dozen high school students, that are heading to Young Life Camp right now. And they're going to upstate New York. They left at midnight last night, and they've been driving the whole time. And so I want to pray for them, too, that the Lord does a mighty work and brings high school kids to him. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us time together to worship you. And we thank you for the wonderful things happening, for the students joining. And I know at the acoustic service, we're going to baptize Edward Charles Fixeri. And we have this mission trip heading to Charlotte. And so we pray for all of those things. We also want to lift up the high school kids that are heading to Young Life Camp, a Christian camp where they will hear the gospel very clearly. And Lord, we pray for our own students, for the students of this community in New Albany, that they would hear the gospel clearly and respond to the gospel. We pray for the Young Life leaders, college students who are volunteering their time, sometimes 20 hours a week, when they could be doing many other things. They're focusing on sharing the gospel with students. I'm so thankful for that as a dad with two high school kids. I'm grateful for the ministry of this church and the ministry of Young Life. I lift up this week to pray that you would move mightily. And Lord, as we approach your word, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would help us to not just understand the word, but as the book of James says, not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. And we pray for that now. We submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you just a little bit of background, because last week we were out of the gospel according to John. I looked at Genesis 12. Brady and Ken both preached on John chapter 4 leading up to this text. And they talked about this interlude where Jesus happens to spend time in a place called Samaria. And when it says in verse 43 that after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, he was in Samaria. And so just a quick geography lesson. This is the Mediterranean, and you can see Italy up here, and this is Palestine. This is where Israel is. And so that's where we're talking about, and this is a close-up of this area. And so you see down here, this is the region of Judea, and you can see Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of Israel. And then up here, Galilee, is the region where Jesus came from. That's where he grew up. So he grew up in this town called Nazareth. And then in John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine, he was at a wedding in Cana. And the man that Pastor Ken read about, he came down from Capernaum. So that's the area where this text takes place. Where Jesus is coming from is this middle area called Samaria. Samaria was a place where the Samaritans lived, logically enough. And the Samaritans were people who had, over the course of centuries, their religious practices had intermixed with the practices of the people who lived in Samaria. And so they had sort of syncretized what they believed with what the people of the land believed. And that caused great tension between Jews and Samaritans, because the Jewish people were very self-righteous and judged the Samaritans as having abandoned the faith, which in a sense they actually had. The Samaritan people felt that haughtiness, that pride and that arrogance and that judgment, and they didn't like Jewish people. And so that was the way things were between Samaritan people and Jewish people. And Jesus, in John chapter 4, he goes right into that, and he talks to a woman, the woman at the well, who is a woman of low moral quality, we would say. And they would especially say she was an outcast among her own people. And Jesus engages her and talks to her about who he is, about the gospel, and she believes in him. And she actually goes and brings the people of her village and tells them about Jesus. And they begin to believe. And in the verse right before this passage in John chapter 4, verse 42, it says this: the people of the village, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They know indeed that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They begin, the Samaritan people, whose beliefs are they've erred, they've strayed from the Jewish faith, they're open to the promise of the Messiah, to Jesus himself coming. And that's an extraordinary thing. Because you would think that Jesus would be most welcomed by the people that were most ready for him. In theory, that would be the Jewish people. And yet we find over and over again in the Gospels, it is other people who are ready to receive Jesus, people who are on the outskirts. And so we see in this a model of Jesus going to people who are outside of the kind of traditional religious system. And that's what we are called to do as well. I mean, we're called to leave the walls of the church, to go wherever it is we work and live, and to go to hurting communities outside of our own in Columbus, and to bring the good news of Jesus and to serve those people and to love those people. That's what we're all called to do as followers of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Is that true? It's true, right? We're all called to do that. And so that's what Jesus does. He does that in Samaria, and it says, you know, after the 2 days, we can assume that Jesus was teaching these people and hanging out with them and simply loving them. So after that, he goes to Galilee, and we come across this interesting proverb. He's back in his kind of home region, a proverb and its meaning. And this parenthetically in verse 44, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." Prophet has no honor in his hometown. I don't think we use that proverb very much in our day, right? A modern day, today's translation of it would be something like, The definition of an expert is someone who lives 50 or more miles away. You heard that? Like that's what an expert is. You bring in somebody from the outside, it sounds like they know what they're talking about. They're the expert. And why is that? Well, you know, if you know anybody who has become, I don't know, famous or super successful, don't you kind of think about them as they were? Like, I know that guy's really, he's famous now, but I remember his ninth grade class picture with when he had the runny nose and the dirty Van Halen concert tee. Like, that's how I think of him. I don't think of him as super competent and qualified. And there's probably some sense of that with Jesus, although he wasn't wearing a dirty Van Halen concert tee at any point in his life. So Jesus is from there, and they probably can only see him as this kid that grew up, you know, in their neighborhood. Now, what's odd to me as I read this text is there's this parenthetical statement about a prophet having no honor in his hometown, but then look what it says in verse 45. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So how does he not have honor if they're welcoming him into their midst? It's a little bit confusing. But read on and it says, they welcomed him having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. What happened at the feast in Jerusalem? Jesus had shown signs that he was the Son of God. He had done miracles. And they had seen those signs, and so they welcomed him back, but they didn't quite welcome him back. They didn't quite believe in him in the way that that we are called and commanded to believe in him. And we know this because back in chapter 2, when he had done these signs in Jerusalem, this is what chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 said. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They loved his miracles. Who wouldn't? But they didn't quite embrace him as he was supposed to, and indeed, as he is supposed to be embraced to this very day. There is a substantial difference in the ways that people can believe in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus that he could do miracles, like in that day. He could do miracles. But that's different than embracing him as your Lord, who you have to obey, who you would indeed lay down everything for. There's a difference there. There's a difference between faith in a cure that Jesus would give versus faith in Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior. And that clearly happens throughout the Gospels. In John chapter 3, there's this famous passage where Jesus meets this man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The very first thing that Nicodemus says is, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That sounds like a compliment. But Jesus immediately tells him, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not just like believing that Jesus has the power to heal is not the same thing as laying down one's life, as dying and rising to follow Christ. There is a tremendous difference between that. The rest of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he's trying to bring him around to that. That no matter what religious stuff Nicodemus has done, it's not enough. And he has to die in order to be a follower of Jesus. You might admire Jesus for his miraculous works, but you may not believe in him as Savior. Your sin still hasn't been dealt with. I think today we see that a lot. We see people who admire Jesus, and I would say even the most adamant atheist typically will not trash Jesus. Like they will think that he's a great moral teacher. There's an expanse, an eternal expanse between believing Jesus is a great moral teacher and trusting in him as the only hope for forgiveness of our sins. And John himself attests to this. Jesus, there was no argument that Jesus could do miracles at the time. Very little argument, very little skepticism. People saw the miracles that he did to the point where John, at the end of his gospel, he says this. These are the very last lines of John's gospel. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's a lot. It's a lot of writing, a lot of books. Jesus did a lot of things. It wasn't that people questioned his power. It was how they reacted to his power. Some people like admired it, like the Galileans. They thought, well, he did cool stuff then. We want to see more cool stuff. Other people believed that what he did actually, it originated with Satan. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 22, that's what the religious leaders argue. They say, by the prince of demons, Jesus casts out demons. And so we come to what I think is the third category of responding to the miracles of Jesus when we come to this man who's from Capernaum. It says in verse 46, at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. That word official is only used here in John, in this passage here. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. And it's basilica, which refers to a king and his kingdom. And so this man probably worked for this wicked king named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was a wicked, cruel king. He was depraved and hedonistic and capricious. And so one might think that by, you know, association, this official wasn't worthy of being in Jesus' presence. Well, that's true. And neither is anyone else. Right, ourselves included. So guilt by association, maybe, but the official comes, he's totally desperate. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Desperate. You ever been desperate like that? Ever had a child who's ill? Ever lost a job and you're not sure if you're going to be able to pay bills? Have you ever begged God to do something and he's not doing it? You just feel desperate. That's this man, this official who travels out of his way dozens of miles to come and ask Jesus for help. And then look at what Jesus says. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, I mean, that's a little bit rough, isn't it? Like, reading that, a man whose boy is dying. And that's what Jesus says. I read John Calvin often, as you know, and he is Team Jesus through and through. Like, there's never a time where he is not defending the Word of God as authoritative and defending the triune God. And even John Calvin, reading this passage, this is what Calvin said. How comes it that Christ is now so harsh? Well, that's a question that came to my mind when I read it. This poor man, his son is dying, and that's what he says. Why does he say this to the man? Well, in the Greek, it's more aptly captured like this statement. So Jesus said to him, verse 48, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. It's the second person plural. So from that, I think we can gather that the man was there, perhaps on his knees, begging Jesus for help. And around him was a crowd, the crowd that welcomed him. And why did they welcome him? They wanted to see more cool stuff. And so they're all kind of waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus looks up beyond this man and says, unless you guys see something, some miraculous sign, you will not believe. You will not believe. And I want to draw your attention to this man. I mean, he could have been offended. He could have walked away. He could have gotten in Jesus' face. But look at how incredibly humble his response is. In verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. I picture him with tears in his eyes. Just, I know I want to see a sign, but but I love my son. Come down before my child dies. And I think that in this response is captured the humility that is required of anyone who is going to believe who Jesus is for who he says he is. Not just as a powerful man, not just as a moral teacher, but as the very Son of God without whom we perish in our sins and we are in eternal hell apart from him. I mean, it takes great humility to hear the gospel message and then to respond and say, yeah, that's true. I am a sinner. There's no good that I can do that will get me God's favor. I think that's probably the most offensive truth of our faith, that we are utterly without help, utterly without any merit on our own, and that we need Jesus to die for us and rise again. And if he does that, we owe him our lives. It's a hard teaching. Many people do not accept that. Why? Well, I think in the end it comes down to, it could be a lot of things. I think one of them is the very pride that this man does not have. And so he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Tremendous, tremendous humility. He has faith. He wants this cure, yes, but he believes that Jesus can do it. And because of this, Jesus simply says in verse 50, go, your son will live. Your son will live. And it says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said, your son will live. It doesn't take a whole lot for him to put two and two together, and he realizes that Jesus healed him in the very moment that he spoke. And what does this say about Jesus? It says that the man who is God, who created all space and time and everything that exists, he doesn't need geographic proximity to heal. He says the word, and the boy is healed. And what happens after that? Well, we learn very, very clearly from this man that it is believing, and believing specific things about Jesus is what saves us. The father knew that that was the hour, and he himself believed, and all his household. It wasn't, I mean, this is after the boy has been healed, so clearly the household, they already know that the boy has been healed, they already believe that. So what is it that they believe about Jesus? Well, John is talking about saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And this man who has seen a miracle doesn't stop there. And many others in the Gospels do. He goes on to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. And he then is an evangelist to his family. Let me tell you who I met. Let me tell you why he was healed. Let me tell you who this man is. He's God. He's the Savior. He's the real one. He's the King. And he evangelizes his family, and his family comes to believe. Make no mistake. Remember this, okay? It is believing in Jesus, but believing specifically that Jesus alone saves. That we rely utterly on him, that he alone pays for sins, that he alone rescues us, and that he alone is the one to whom we owe our lives. Like, it's that believing that changes lives, that changes our eternal destiny. Once we were heading to hell, now we're heading to be with him forever. That is that's what saves. No amount of works, not doing certain things. It is the act of believing, and that act of believing involves laying down our lives. Those who truly believe lay down their lives and follow Jesus for the rest of their lives. That doesn't mean there won't be struggles. That doesn't mean there won't be doubts. There's an example of a man praying in Mark chapter 9 who comes to Jesus for a similar reason, and he says, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. know, in a sense, that's us, and that's okay. But we keep going. We keep going. We don't just believe in Jesus as a moral teacher. We believe that he alone has the power to rescue us, to save us from our greatest enemy, ourselves, our own sin, and the sin that condemns us. What do you believe about Jesus? Let's pray.